Well, another wonderful job picking out songs to help prepare us to open God's Word together. I invite you to take your Bibles, turn to the opening page in your Bible. Genesis chapter 1 is where we'll find ourselves tonight. And just want to say a word of gratitude and thanks for the people who have come to be with us tonight. You know, when you see old brothers and sisters in Christ you've known for a long time, and when I meant older, I meant we've known each other a long time, so I meant to say, I'm sorry about that. I think I messed up. When you haven't seen each other for a while, and you just be able to see each other, it's just a little bit of heaven. I just love it. So thank you for coming. In fact, we're singing that first song, which is, I sing the mighty power of God. First time I heard that was Richard Morrison leading that song. Quickly became one of my favorite songs. I think it was soon after Isaac Watts wrote it, if I remember right, somewhere 1720s, 30s, somewhere around there. But that is a beautiful song. Well, I want to talk to you today about the beginning of all things. That's where we find ourselves in Genesis chapter 1. And when you think about stories, the beginning of stories are very important, aren't they? If you miss the beginning of a story, you miss the characters, you miss the setting, you miss the thing that puts the story into motion. And the same thing can be said of Genesis chapters 1 through 11. They are the beginning of the story of the Bible. They are the glossary of terms that are going to be used throughout the rest of the Bible story. And so as you look at Genesis chapter 1, you see people and characters, you see themes, you see mechanisms working that are going to be developed throughout the rest of the biblical story. And so this evening, I'd like to think with you about how Genesis 1 teaches us some things about the nature of God, what it tells us about the nature of humanity, what it says about the purpose of marriage, and then at the end, we'll just touch a little bit on this idea of how Genesis chapter 1 points us to the fulfillment of all things. But let's begin in Genesis chapter 1 and look at what it has to say to us about the nature of God. We as believers have come to believe that the things in this world demonstrate the fact that there is a God, that there is a creator. But what is the nature of this creator? This revelation in the Bible reveals to us a number of things about his nature. And here in Genesis chapter 1, we see several of them. First of all, notice Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God. In other words, when the beginning began, God was already there. This is a description of his eternal nature. As Moses would pen, before the mountains were brought forth, or ever you had formed the earth or the world, from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. We believe in a God who is eternal. And that has a lot to say to us about things like his knowledge and his wisdom, his foreknowledge, and his ability to know and wisely guide his creation because he is eternal. But notice secondly in this verse, God created in the beginning the heavens and the earth. This speaks to the power of God's nature. The power that is required to create the planets and the stars and the galaxies is just infinite. When I think about the power it takes just to tear up the road in front of my house and fix it, it takes them a long time, doesn't it? Because that's how human power is. But God's power is such that he can make planets and stars and galaxies, and it's emphasized even more by the fact that he did this out of nothing. That God spoke and things leaped into existence. He is an eternal, he is a powerful God. But what is emphasized most in the creation story in Genesis chapter 1 is the fact that God is sovereign, that he rules over his creation, that he has authority over his creation. What happens beginning in verse 2 is that God speaks. And then it happens. It says, let there be, and there was. This is the refrain throughout the creation story. In other words, when God speaks, His creation is willingly doing what the Creator wants it to do. And this sets up the basis of law. The basis of law. God governs His creation on the basis of law. He uses natural law, what we call natural law, to govern inanimate things like the animals or matter and even animate things like animals. And then there is a moral law that God applies specifically to humanity. But the response to God's commands is what rightly orders the universe. So the very first thing that God says in the biblical story is a command. And He expects His creation to respond rightly to His command. God rules over His creation through commands, through authority, through rule. And this is seen particularly in the order of creation. Creation is about, the story here is about God setting everything in its place. There's light here and darkness there. There's sky here and there's earth there. There's water over there. There's the birds up there and there's the fish down there and there's the animals out there. God has a place for everything. And this idea of things being in their proper order is the basis of law. In fact, we make television shows called what? Law and Order, right? Because order is an integral part of law. Things being in their proper place. For example, it is okay, I guess, if you want to drive 75 miles an hour down the highway. That is according to the law. That's fine. But it is not appropriate to drive 75 miles an hour through a school zone. Why? It's the same speed. It's the same car. What's the problem? It's not done in the right place. This idea of God having a place for everything is an indication that God is a God of order and He has ordered things according to His will. And that's why, by the way, in Genesis chapter 3, there is a signal that things are about to get messed up when the serpent, who is called the beast of the field, comes entering into the garden, the place where Adam and Eve live. Now Adam knows beasts of the field belong out there. He knows livestock are here and beasts of the field are out there. And so in Genesis chapter 3, you have a beast of the field coming into a place he doesn't belong. You know that sin is about to happen. Chaos is about to ensue. A violation of law is about to occur. Well, the orderliness of creation is also seen in the way that God created things. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but on the first 3 days of creation, God created, if you will, the rooms. If you might think of creation as a three-story house. On days 1, 2, and 3, the floor of each room is constructed. There's light and dark. There's water and air. There's land and vegetation. And then on days 4, 5, and 6, He created the occupants of those regions. And so He created the sun and the moon and the stars to dwell where the light and the darkness is. He created the air, bird, animals, and the sea animals. He created then the animals that live on the land, and He created humanity. And that is why, by the way, whenever sin enters the world, this kind of order gets messed up. What happened when Egypt sinned against God and against Israel? What happened? God sent the plague of darkness. He reversed day one of creation. What happened when people became so evil that their thoughts were on evil continually? God reversed day two and He flooded the world. What happened in the days of Abraham, the days of Elijah, when the people of Israel were sinful in the days of Ahab the king? God sent a famine and He took all of the vegetation off of the land. What ends up happening when sin enters the world is it turns upside down God's created order. And in that, we see some of the consequences of sin. But we also see that not only is God a God of order, a God who rules by command over his creation, but I want us to see that the creation account also describes to us a God whose character is good. As you know, after each day, he would say, "It is good." Now, it was good because God created it, but it was more than that. It was good because it was good for his creation. God created all things good for his creation. In fact, on the fifth day when he created the animals, the text says that he blessed them. And then he created man, and it says he blessed them, and he did. And in fact, you think about the creation story. When we think about where God placed Adam and Eve, we see in chapter 2, he placed them in a garden. Now, that's not the way the whole world looked. In fact, we're going to see here in a minute, the whole world is without shrubs. It is a place that is desolate. But out of this desolate region, God has made a little place called Eden. And in this little place called Eden, he has made a little garden. And in that little garden, he has placed his man and his woman, and he has given them, I love how chapter 2 puts it, he has given them, verse 9, out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. In other words, God is so good that he created man and woman, put them in the garden, and gave them nothing but goodness. He didn't give them Brussels sprouts. I mean, maybe you like those. But what he gave them was a tree, and this tree had fruit on it, and all kinds of trees that had fruit on it. And it was not only nutrients for them, but it was good to look at, and it was really good to taste. What do we learn all about God here in the creation story? Don't let the corruption and sin and difficulties in this world obscure who God is. God is good, and he has been nothing but good to his creation, demonstrated most profoundly through the coming of Jesus Christ. So the biblical account of our God has nothing of those pagan myths that say that humanity was created to serve the gods, that we were created to serve food to the gods. No, the creation story is the other way around. God created us, and then he gave us nothing but good. That is unique. That is the God of creation. But then I want us to notice one last thing, and that is a lot of other things we could see about the nature of God here in his creation story, but I want us to see that it also describes God as judge. Yes, after each day he says it's good, but then there are some days in which he says it's not good. And then there are some days in which he recognizes it's very good. In other words, what God is not only the creator, but he is the evaluator of all of his creation. And so that's really that tree about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Adam and Eve knew good and evil before that time. They knew it was good to obey God, and they knew it was evil to disobey God. They knew that. What the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was all about was trying to relate judgment to themselves. I get to judge what is good, and I get to judge what is evil. And that's when sin enters the world. But what the creation account teaches us is that we have a God who is eternal and powerful, who rules over his creation and orders it according to his commands. And when his creation follows his commands, what happens is beauty and fruitfulness. But when it doesn't, we'll see where that goes tomorrow. But God is sovereign over his creation. He is good to his creation. But finally, he is judge over his creation. But I'd like us to look a little further into this creation story and see what we can learn about the nature of humanity. Look with me beginning in chapter 1 and verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all of the earth and every other creeping thing that creeps upon the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves upon the earth." Four times in this text, it emphasizes the fact that humanity has significance because we are made in the image of God. And one of the things that that means is that there is an equality among humanity. That we are all, each of us, made in the image of God. You know, Mr. Rogers used to have a little song that says, "I like you. I like you." It's a beautiful little song. No, not your outsides, not what you're wearing, not what you own. I like you. And what enables believers to do that isn't the personality, character, intelligence of someone, but that we see within them the nature of God. We are each made in God's image. Secondly, I'd point out from this that just being human is what makes us significant. I think sometimes we look at this creation story and we look at it as though marriage is some kind of super form of humanity. That there's people who live and then those who are married, well, those are the ones who are in a higher state of humanity. No. Single or married, we are fully human because we have been made in God's image. But I want you to notice some things about what the text tells us about the creation of humanity. And the first idea is this. The creation of humanity emphasizes the idea of holiness. The creation of man and woman comes at the end of a creation story that is told in complementary pairs. If you read the creation story, it's this. There's light. And there's darkness, and there's land, and there's air, and there's birds, and there's fish. And everything is told in these complementary pairs where everything is separated from one another. In fact, one way to read the creation story is it's all about separation. It is separating this from that and separating this from that. And when it comes to humanity, what God does is he separates humanity into two parts. There is man and there is woman. Now, when our current culture ignores this difference between man and woman, and it blurs the differences of the genders, what it is actually doing is it is veiling the holiness of God, because what is entailed in this whole idea of separating this from that in the law, what is separation? Separating this from that. Separating this from that. It's holiness. In fact, that's what the Hebrew word holiness means. It means to separate. When things are separated into their right place, they have been made holy. And in our current culture, there's trying to blur the gender lines that are God created between humanity. What they're doing is they're actually blurring the testimony of God to God's holiness and the way things God has put each thing in its place. But positively, when we affirm that there are men and women and we all have our own individual roles and responsibilities, we are teaching the world something about the holiness of God. And we are bringing life into the world. But not only does the creation of humanity express the holiness of God, but it also expresses the unity of God. You see, in verse 26 there, we have one of those famous plurals for God. Did you notice that? It's, God says, let us make man in our image. And so what the creation story tells us is that there is God the Father, there is Jesus, and there is the Holy Spirit, and they all work together for the singular purpose of bringing all things into creation. And then he creates men and women. He makes two, and he wants them to come together in the same way to continue the creative purpose. And that's why the creation story ends with Adam and Eve and this command, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And so what we have in the creation story is that how God is made up of individuals, that is God and Jesus and the Spirit, all working together for that one purpose, that is to be what happens among men and women. Now, fundamentally, it happens within marriage, where men and women come together for a singular purpose. And in our culture, there's a lot of hatred between genders. In family, there's a lot of dysfunction about what men and women are doing. And when we have that kind of illustration before us, we are not seeing the oneness that God had intended for his creation to experience with one another. On the other hand, when a husband and wife are working together, each doing their role. And I think that this is ultimately fulfilled in the church in our creation. That we as the family of God come together, each individual parts joining together for the singular purpose of causing God's creation to grow in this world. In other words, what we see about the purpose of humanity is that God has created various roles, men and women, that express his holiness. He has us then express those roles, living in unity with one another so that we can continue his created purpose to demonstrate the, if you will, the unity of God himself. But then, thirdly, we see in this text, verse 27, 28, there it is, verse 28, that God created humanity to rule. Now, I thought God ruled. That's right. The creation story is that when God spoke his command and all creation responded and it created things according to his purpose. But then he put man and woman into the earth and he gave them that same command. You have dominion. You have rule over all things. So as the fact that you use your word and you use your actions to order things according to my purposes. And so one of the things that humanity is to do is to do what God did. I mean, God was the original ruler. And he ruled over creation for its good. He stood over creation and ruled over creation for its good. As humanity, we stand ahead of creation to rule over creation for its good. But I can't leave this brief look into the nature of humanity without seeing that it also reflects the creative character of God. The reason he created males and females is so that we might multiply and fill the earth. Now, he didn't have to do it that way. There are all kinds of living creatures in this world that reproduce asexually. But he chose for procreation, multiplication to take place in this world by a coming together in unity between a man being a man and a woman being a woman, bringing fruitfulness and multiplication into this world. And by the way, that's why human sexuality is so important. Because sexual intimacy brings into the world an eternal soul. And that eternal soul is to be a reflection of God in whose image it is made. And when it is not a proper reflection of that image of God, not only is it condemning to that soul, but it obscures the world from seeing God as he wants to be seen. And so the creation story tells us a lot about God, but it also tells us a lot about humanity. That he has created us all with roles, individual. But he has calls us to come together and act in unity of purpose, to rule his creation for the good of his creation, so that his image might be multiplied in the world. Now, these are fundamental ideas of what it means to be human. But as we look further into the creation story, we see some very helpful things about the purpose of our role in this world. What I'm going to think of as humans at work. Why did he create us in the world? Well, this is very fundamental to the understanding of our creation. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 5, it goes back and it describes the creation of man and woman in greater detail. And it tells us that before they were created, there was no bush of the field that was yet in the land, and there was no small plant of the field that had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. Why was everything barren and desolate? There was two problems. There was a water problem, and there was a worker problem. Now, the reason that the earth wasn't flourishing was that there was no water. And now that's solved in the very next verse when he says in verse 6 that God caused a mist to water the ground. And the man problem or the worker problem is solved in verse 7. When it says, the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living creature. I need a worker for the ground. Where am I going to get this worker for the ground? I'm going to get him from the ground. There's a funny little turn of phrase that's happening here in the Hebrew. He created man, the word here is Adam. And he created Adam from the ground, and the Hebrew word there is Adama. He created Adam from Adama. In other words, the first man was called Dusty. That's what his name was. He was from the earth. Why? Because he needed someone to work the earth. And so get this together. If the world is going to flourish, it's going to be a effort that includes the work of God. Oh, have I clicked it? Who is going to require the work of God to water the ground and the work of man to work the ground. Now, where else do we see in the Bible story that things flourish because of God's work meeting together with man's work? This is the fundamental of what we see in the gospel story. That it is God who through his work creates all things, and then through Jesus gives grace and mercy to all things, and then calls upon us to respond to his grace by faith. And in the process of those two things coming together, the world flourishes as God intended for it to. That element is found right here in the creation story itself. But the details of God's purpose for man's work is described in verse 15, chapter 2, verse 15. It says, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to keep it. Verse 15 is so significant. It is the purpose statement of humanity. And I wonder how many of us have that committed to memory. Why in the world have we been created? It's for that reason. The Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to do this, to work it and to keep it. Two roles humanity was given. First, the role to work it. This is the common Hebrew word for serve. In other words, God created humanity and put them in the garden not to just sit there, chill out, and eat fruit. He created humanity to work it, to serve the earth. By the way, God created us to be workers. Workers are a good thing. God himself is a worker. How does the creation story begin or end in chapter 1? that after 6 days of God creating things, he did what? Rested from all of his work. He was a worker. And God's created us to be in this world as workers. And we're to serve the world. In fact, what Adam and Eve were supposed to do was they were in this barren world in which there was a place called Eden, in which there was a garden called a garden in Eden, and they were to work the ground and till it. They were to expand this beauty and fertility of the garden. This vitality, this life was then to spread through human work and ingenuity. They were to do what God did in Genesis chapter 1. Where God took all of these elements and he created all things as he wanted to. He created man, put them in the garden so that they may take all of the elements God has given them and order them in ways that would be beautiful and good for his creation. This is the purpose God's put us in this world. It, I think, has some implications, at least for how we look at the world in which we're in. We are to see ourselves as servants. Intended to bring into this world something for its good. This world is not just something for us to squeeze every bit of goodness out of and just leave it all withered and dead. Our purpose is to do what is good for this world, both morally and physically, to demonstrate that we are ruling his creation as God has intended for us to rule. Now, by the way, when Jesus comes along in the New Testament and he says to us that I call you to be servants, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many, he is not calling us to some kind of elite spirituality. Like there are people out here that are servants and they're the real super spiritual people and then there's everybody else. Jesus, in asking us to be servants, is asking us to fulfill our humanity. We are not fully human unless we are serving for the good of something other than ourselves. It's a purpose for which we were born. Then the second part of this is that humanity was put in the garden to keep it. This is the word that has to do with guarding something. At the end of chapter 3, this is the word that is used to describe the angels that are guarding the way back into the tree of life. They are guarding, not allowing sin to come back into the garden. And so this is the idea that we have been put into this world not only to serve and make things flourish, but also to protect the world from what would be corrupting to it, both morally and physically. And so in the biblical story, as soon as God says this, you are to keep it, you are to guard the garden, the very next thing that the text says is God said, but now do not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You see, there is this possibility of things being corrupted, things not being in order. And so Adam was supposed to be guarding the garden. Don't eat that. And he's supposed to, when his wife then comes along later, he's supposed to teach her, don't eat that. And by the way, this is why the sin in Genesis chapter 3 is not just Eve's fault. It's Adam's fault. When Adam is standing there in the garden and there is this beast of the field that comes slithering in. And by the way, that's why that story is preceded by Adam naming all the animals. Adam names all the animals. You're this, you're that. And what is, I don't think he's just giving them names. He is identifying their place. As the text in both Genesis 1 and 2 emphasizes over and over, there are certain kinds of animals, like livestock and birds of the air and fish of the sea. And then there are the beasts of the field. Everything has its place. And by the way, I didn't mention this earlier, but when the creation of the animals, he creates animals after their kind. And the animals have a lot of different kinds, don't they? But when it comes to humanity, what did he create? Not different kinds, just different genders. That means in humanity, what we are divided by is not nation or language or color of skin. The only thing that divides humanity is male and female. But here I want to emphasize the idea that what God wanted Adam and Eve to do was to guard the garden. And when that snake comes slithering in from the beast of the field into the place where he doesn't need to be, this is where Adam should have put his foot down and said, "No, you don't belong here. You belong out there." Mistake number one. And then when that creature he was supposed to be ruling over, having dominion over, then says, "No, you should eat what God says you shouldn't eat." He should have put his foot down and said, "Don't speak like that in here. We only listen to God." And through his silence, he was a part of the sin that they both partook in. They did not guard the garden from sin. And so, by the way, when Jesus comes along and he saves us and he makes us his children, and then he points to the horizon and he says, "Now go, and I want you to preach the gospel to all nations." All nations. Every person made in the image of God. I want you to teach them about how they can be saved, made righteous, forgiven of their sins, be made holy and separate from their corruption and disintegration. When he calls us to be a part of teaching the world about salvation, he is calling us to fulfill our creative purpose. To guard the world from sin and corruption. To summarize it, here's the purpose of humanity. The purpose of humanity is in our little plot of land to serve others and the world for its good. And to protect our little part of the world from all moral and physical disintegration. This was fulfilled ultimately by Jesus, who calls us then to be servants of him and to share the saving gospel with the world. Well, this is just fundamental to what it means to be human. And it gives, I think, it gives us a great purpose for our lives that we sometimes may miss without that biblical story. But let me just quickly touch on this. Genesis chapter 2 then goes forward and talks about the purpose of marriage. Why did God create man and woman? And what we see in verse 18, if you look in your Bibles there, it said that the Lord God said, "It is not good for man to be alone. I will make a helper fit for him." This is the beginning of marriage. Here's man, he's alone, and so I'm going to make someone for him, be a helper for him, it says. Now, the problem here is that Adam is alone. And now, for some people, they see this as an emotional problem. That what is happening here is that Adam kind of got lonely. You know, God created all these animals, and there's Adam with his pet goldfish and his golden retriever over there, and they're just not enough for him. They just don't fulfill him enough. And then the angels start singing, you know, "One is the loneliest number that there's." And it's just such a sad thing. And here's old poor old Adam. He's just so lonely. And God looks down and says, "Well, I think I'll just make a wife so he won't be so lonely." May I suggest that that interpretation of this text ignores the context. What did Adam need help doing? In this context, what help he needed help doing was serving and protecting the earth. Here is God, he created this whole earth. He put man in the garden and he said, "Now work it and till it." And he looks down and here's poor old Adam trying to make something. And he's just this one little guy in the midst of this whole earth. And God says, "It's just not good for man to be alone." And he creates a woman to be his helper in the task that he has given them to do. And that is to serve and protect the world. I want to suggest that to view it as Adam's problem was that he was lonely is, number one, I think a little blasphemous. To think that if you had total access to the presence of God, and that wasn't enough for you, I don't know what heaven's going to be like for you. But again, to see it as the problem is emotional and lonely, what it has done in our culture, who's taken that story, I think, wrongly, is it has turned marriage in the purpose of marriage and sex is for me. It's so that I won't be lonely. It's so that I might have comfort and pleasure. And our world gets messed up. What is the purpose of a man and woman coming together in a marriage? I wish I could have every young family hear this. The purpose of coming together is because God needs workers. He needs people who are going to go into this world and serve this world for their good, and to protect this world from sin and moral corruption and physical decay. That's the purpose. Because if one worker wasn't enough for the Garden of Eden, two workers isn't good enough either. What God wanted was a whole family of farmers out there doing the work that God had put them into the world to do. And as we see this fulfilled, I believe, in the church, what we see is that in the church, God has brought together a number of people from all kinds of different backgrounds, men and women, who when we join together with one another are being called to do that same thing of serving and protecting the world. Well, I told you we would end with, I forgot some things here. Okay, at that point. And then here's the destiny of creation. Genesis chapter 1 and 2 are so important that they describe not only the beginning of the story, they describe the end of the story. All of these elements in Genesis chapter 1, the gardens, the streams of water, the precious metals, the tree of life, a world illuminated without the need of the sun, a place where there is no death, a place where there is no suffering, a place that is in the presence of God, a place of blessing and grace. All of those things in Genesis chapter 1 are used then at the end of the Bible story in Revelation 21 and 22 to help us understand what God's original purpose for humanity was. It is God's ultimate purpose for humanity. It's so that we might experience the created world, what Peter calls the new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells, whatever that's going to be. It is going to be a place that is characterized by all of these kind of things that we see in Genesis 1 and 2. So, in other words, if you want some hope for heaven, read Genesis 1 and 2, because that'll make you long for it. All right. Well, I hope that was a little helpful to you. That what we see in the beginning of the Bible story is actually these fundamental pictures of the things that play out throughout the rest of the biblical story and really give us the purpose of our place in this world. Well, thank you for your listening. I hope that was helpful. And if you're here tonight and would like to respond to the gospel and be prepared to be in this place that God has prepared for those who love Him, then we want to give you this chance to do it. And we're going to sing, what song is it, my brother?
297, Prepare to Meet Thy God.
Prepare to Meet Thy God. If you please, let's stand together.